We are continuing again in Jeremiah's prophecy, and we come to chapter 16. And once again, we're going to take the whole chapter. There is a place in the studies of the scriptures where to take the big picture is the ideal thing to do. And one could very easily take some choice texts out of Jeremiah. And we certainly would not be averse to doing that. But in our present series of sermons, it seems the best thing to do is to get an overview and to get a taste for the kind of man that Jeremiah was and the kind of ministry that he was called upon to endure and the kind of message that he was commanded to deliver in the face of such appalling indifference and rejection, even at the threat of his life. Now, last Wednesday in chapter 15, we were noticing how the Lord reinforced the message that he was not going to be entreated for this people, not even if Moses and Samuel stood before him to make intercession. And the reason that he was not going to be interceded was, we're told in the chapter 15, because of Manasseh, verse number 4. And we read the accounts of Manasseh in the books of Kings, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And we saw that whilst Manasseh had the longest reign and the worst reign of all the kings of Judah, nonetheless, when he was in trouble, he humbled himself and called upon the name of the Lord. And he was repentant, and we have reason to believe that he was pardoned and restored, but the damage had been done. And while it is true that Manasseh had repented personally, individually, the people of Judah had not. And Manasseh tried, as we know from the narrative in Kings and in Chronicles, he tried to undo the damage that he had done, but it was too late. He had done too much damage, and in the closing years of his life, he could not undo what he had done in the wicked reign that was his in his impenitent, unsaved state. And that reminds us, incidentally, that even although we may repent, it doesn't mean that everything is going to be restored to its pristine glory again. We have to bear the consequences of our sin, and it may be that someone who has lived a dissolute life, for example, they may well be saved, but they carry the scars. They may even carry the sicknesses and the diseases, the physical or the mental debilitation that is the direct consequence. Sin is forgiven, but sin's consequences remain. And Manasseh had done in Judah remained after he found salvation and long after he was dead. Indeed, the times of Manasseh were about roughly coming close on 100 years before the time that Jeremiah's prophecy, these particular prophecies, probably are being given. Certainly it seems over 80 years, perhaps over 90 years. Some would say perhaps 96 or 97 years have elapsed since these terrible days of Manasseh. So for very nearly one century in Judah's national life, it has been religious decline, going from bad to worse. And good King Josiah, as we have seen Hezekiah before him, his grandfather, and then good King Josiah tried reform, but it was too little too late, as we say. And by the time Jeremiah is uttering these prophecies, the doom of the people of Judah is already fixed, and there's nothing can possibly turn away the wrath of God. Now, when we come to chapter 16, we come to a fairly grim chapter. And it's almost unthinkable that some of the things that the Lord says could be or should be attributed to the Lord. And yet we have here in the scripture these very solemn and serious utterances where the Lord says that he's never going to pardon them and he's going to show them no pity. And when the invader comes and even their children are, as it were, cast out and destroyed like dung upon the face of the earth, the Lord is not going to feel any pity towards them. Now, that's a very, very serious situation, and we're going to have to try as best we can to understand what's the purpose of all of this. And Jeremiah was ministering at such a time, and Jeremiah was to share in the Lord's view of things. And there's a sense in which Jeremiah was to, in his own life and experience, identify with the kind of ministry and the kind of message that he was commanded by the Lord to proclaim to the people and to live out in the midst of the opposition and criticism of the people. Now, when we come to chapter 16, there are various ways in which the commentators and the scholars tell us to divide this up. I was thinking of dividing it up into four. It could be divided into four sections, but I'm going to divide it into two sections, because basically there are two main themes or thoughts running through this 16th chapter. Verses 1 to 13, we have here instructions given to Jeremiah and the reasons for those instructions. So the opening 13 verses are God's instructions with reasons why it is that he is commanding Jeremiah in a particular kind of way. And then from verse 14 to 21, the second section, we have promises along with warnings, an intermingling of God's promises and at the same time warnings. And so that's how we're going to try in the time available to look at this chapter 16 in Jeremiah. Well, in the first four verses of the chapter, we're told here, the word of the Lord came to unto me saying, and the first four verses of the chapter tell us that Jeremiah was forbidden to get married. He was forbidden to have sons and daughters. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bore them, and concerning their fathers that begot them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword, by famine, and their carcasses. Now, this is people, this is little children included that are being described here, that they shall be as dung, their carcasses shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword, by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Now, when the prophet Jeremiah is forbidden here to take a wife and to have sons and daughters, we are not to understand that the Lord is against marriage as such, or that he is against even prophets having wives and children as such. And we know that that cannot be, for the simple reason that we know that Isaiah the prophet had a wife, and we know the names of two of his children. We know that Ezekiel had a wife, and apparently it was a happy marriage, because when she died, he describes her as the delight of his eyes, and he was mourning over her. And we know that Hosea also was indeed commanded to take a wife, a particular kind of unhappy situation. And so when the prophet here is being forbidden to take a wife, it is not because somehow or other monkishness or celibacy is regarded in the Bible as a superior state to the state of marriage. Indeed, far, far from it. And many of the great men and women in the scriptures indeed were married. We know that the Apostle Peter, for example, that he was apparently a married man, and his wife traveled with him, it seems, on at least some of his missionary evangelistic journeys. So we have to ask the question, why then is it that Jeremiah is forbidden on this occasion? Why is he singled out? abstain from marriage and normal family life. It is not that the Lord is, as it were, deliberately keeping Jeremiah away from the consolations and the help that he may well get from a happy domestic life. Far, far from it. There's a certain sense in which Jeremiah is forbidden to take a wife and have children, because the Lord is going to spare Jeremiah. He is going to spare him trouble later on, down not so very far in the future. There's going to be trouble, and children are not going to be spared. And Jeremiah is being told that he is not going to become involved in any of the tragedies that are going to come when children and mothers even are going to be slain very cruelly slain by the Babylonians when they came in. And what the Lord is saying here is very similar indeed to what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he reminds us that it is better to get married than to burn with unsatisfied passion. And in order to prevent uncleanness, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And if you can't contain yourself, then seek after marriage. But at the same time, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 26, he says, I consider, in view of the present trouble, in view of the present suffering, he says, it is better that a man or a woman even would remain as I am. The Apostle Paul was either a widower. There are some who argue that he had been married and that he was a widower. We don't know for sure. There are those who say that if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, then he would be a married man. We don't know the fine details. It may be that he was a bachelor, and he'd always been a bachelor. And when he was called into the apostolic ministry, he recognized it would be unsuitable for him to trouble a wife with a kind of a ministry that he was called upon to endure, and all the sufferings that he was going to spare a wife, the difficulties and the heart and the hardships, and indeed the heartache up to a certain point of seeing her husband Saul of Tarsus with his body battered and bruised, with all the afflictions that were going to come his way. So Paul is saying, he's not saying that celibacy and singleness is higher than marriage. He says, but under certain circumstances it is. It is preferable. And military thinkers recognize that. The Roman army recognized that. A Roman soldier, for example, in ancient Rome, he was forbidden to get married. Now, of course, they had liaisons with women, and of course they had children, and there are always these camp followers. But nonetheless, when the legion was to move on, all that was to be left behind. And a great deal of heartache would be involved for all concerned. And it's in order to spare people that kind of domestic difficulty and heartache that there are times in life when the single life is better. It is better to be single in some occupations. And for Jeremiah, in view of the trouble that is going to come upon him and the nation shortly, and in view of the lonely, difficult ministry, threatening of death, as we've already seen in chapter 10, and again later on, Jeremiah again is going to be threatened with death on more than one occasion. And so the Lord is seeking to spare Jeremiah the anguish of seeing his wife and the mother of his children slaughtered and their carcasses as dung upon the face of the earth. So that's the command given to Jeremiah on that occasion. And that, according to the verses 2-4, that's the reason, indeed, that the Lord says. He says, for the sons and the daughters that are born in this place, concerning their mothers also, concerning their fathers that begot them, they shall die of grievous deaths, and they shall not be lamented, and so on. So there is a time of trouble coming, and Jeremiah is to preach about this, but he is to be the living embodiment of his own message. And he is not to become overmuch involved in the life of Judah, because God has cast off Judah and he is going to bring destruction. And Jeremiah, up to a point, is going to be afflicted, but he is not to be experienced the full tragedy of the sorrow and the pain when the Babylonian army finally did come in and destroy the temple and Jerusalem and ravish the land. So first of all, he is forbidden to marry for that reason. And then from verse 5 from verse 5 to 7, he is also forbidden to go into the house of mourning. There are three prohibitions in these verses given to Jeremiah. First of all, don't get married. And then also, don't go into the house of mourning. For thus says the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go ye to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Even my loving kindness and mercy, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald. These are characteristics mourning in the Middle East, even to this very day. Some of these activities are involved as an expression of sorrow. Funerals, for example, the putting of dust on the head and all kinds of extravagances, we might say, but that's the way it was. And Jeremiah is forbidden to take part in any such activity. He's not even to go near the place. Now here Jeremiah is being commanded to keep away from funerals, that when people go to the house of mourning to pay their respects, Jeremiah is not to go to the house of mourning to pay his respects. He is to abstain from weeping over the death of these people. And why is he to abstain from mourning over the death of these people? For the simple reason that God is not mourning over the death of these people. And there would come a point where Jeremiah's sorrow and sharing in the sorrows of the deceased would be dishonoring to God. It would be a stand against God. God's attitude to this people is he is not mourning over their death. Now, this is a terrible message that Jeremiah is being given, but that's what's written in the scripture, and that's the plain meaning. I've looked up lexicons, I've looked up several versions, and there's no getting away from the blunt, awful truth of what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation for their father or for their mother, says the Lord, because, he says, my peace, I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, and any expression of loving kindness and mercy, the Lord says, I will show this people none of that. Now, that's from the lips of the Lord to Jeremiah. Now, what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah is this: now, Jeremiah, you stand with me. Instead of standing with them and bemoaning at the funerals, you stand with me. You represent me in the land. And you are to be, to these people, a living reminder that the Lord's word is not sympathetic to them. In all their mournings, there's a certain sense in which they have brought all of this upon themselves. So there is the prohibition of marriage, with reasons given. There is the prohibition to go into the house of mourning with reasons given. And then he is also forbidden in the third place to go into the house of feasting. When they are rejoicing, he is to go into the house of, he is forbidden to go. That is to those happy occasions, those family gatherings when there's all the joy and rejoicing. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride is mentioned. Thou shalt not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink on those special occasions, weddings and such like thing, where the natural thing is to share in the joyous occasion. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Now, why is Jeremiah forbidden to rejoice in what we would regard as an ordinary social family occasion of rejoicing? For the very simple reason, there's nothing to rejoice about. There's no reason for these people to rejoice. The prophecy of Jeremiah says, if anybody is going to glory and rejoice, let them rejoice in God. And God's blessing will flow upon these people. But God is reminding these people, you have no reason ever to rejoice. Because even your marriages and your births and your marriages as well as your deaths are an abomination to me. They're unclean because everything about these people is unclean. And whether they're in a happy frame and a happy gathering or whether it be tears, altogether it's unclean in the Lord's sight. He has no regrets. He has no mourning over their sorrows. He has no cause to rejoice in their family social occasions of rejoicing. That's what Jeremiah is commanded. You stay apart. Don't take part in the ordinary life of this nation because I have cast them off. They are no longer regarded as my people. And then there are further reasons given from verse 10 to 13. And notice again the impudence of these people. It shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, and Jeremiah was to preach this, he was to tell the people why he was standing aloof, not because he was unnatural, but because he was God's man. And when you will tell the people, and then they will reply to you, and they shall say unto thee, well, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? Now, Jeremiah has told these people over and over again what their iniquity is. We're reminded, and we're reminded even in the book of Malachi, you may remember, in a number of places, wherein have we sinned? And the prophet Malachi is telling the people, or the Lord is telling the people, and they have the audacity to turn round with effrontery and say, well, wherein have we sinned? Wherein are we not paying our tithes? Wherein are we robbing God and such like things? You see, sin blinds. And these people are blind. There's nothing wrong with us. We're doing fine. We attend the temple. We listen to the prophets. We don't listen to Jeremiah very much. He is a gloom doom prophet. But there are other prophets and we listen to them. We offer our offerings in the temple. And the Lord says, yes, but you're not offering your offerings to me with sincerity of heart. You've never repented from your idolatry. And so sin blinds. Why has the Lord pronounced this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? You will say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. We're back to the days of Manasseh and before that. But what the Lord is saying is, the problem with you people is the tradition that you've inherited. Your father's religion, you've carried it on. You've inherited it from your fathers. But not only that, you've become even worse than your fathers. As if one could become worse than in the days of Manasseh. Thou shalt say unto them, your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And in verse 12, you have done worse than your fathers. They have done worse than their fathers because Manasseh never tried to introduce the worship of Jehovah with idolatry. He was an idolater, pure and simple. But these people are dragging the religion of Jehovah down. And they are trying to bring down God's name to the level of the names of the other idolatrous deities. The Baalim and the Asherah and so on. And that is going beyond what the fathers did. They're in a worse condition than any previous generation. They are backslidden quite beyond what former generations have done. And they don't seem to understand it. What's wrong with us, they're saying. There's nothing much wrong with us. And the Lord is saying, everything's wrong with you. And you're so blind, you don't see it. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. They're refusing to listen to Jeremiah. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods by day and night, where I will not show you any favor. Now that is an awful passage of scripture. And what God is saying is, I am going to deal with you justly. As you have done, so I am going to do to you. You have made your choice. You have deliberately not hearkened to me and to my prophet or prophets. There were a few other voices for God at the time of Jeremiah. We mustn't imagine Jeremiah as being the only voice. He certainly was the major faithful prophet of the day. But he had support, small and meager as it was. And they were listening to the false prophets. They were hearkening and they were turning away to the imagine. They were imagining their own religion. And in imagining their own religion, they were refusing to listen to God's revealed religion. They weren't facing reality about God, about sin, about penalty, about themselves, and about true salvation. They weren't listening to the promises or to the warnings of God. And Jeremiah was to be the embodiment of God withdrawing from them, neither sharing their sorrows nor sharing their rejoicings, standing apart because they had departed from God. That's the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter is rather interesting. Well, it's all interesting, but it's particularly interesting because it deals with promises mingled with warnings. I will cast you out where I will not show you any favor. Verse 13. And then look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord. There's an absolute change of tone, change of message, out of the blue, so to speak. In the midst of all this judgment, suddenly there's a message of grace and mercy. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but it will be said in the days to come, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he has driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now, at the end of the previous section, the Lord has been saying that he's going to drive the people away into lands which they had never known, and in those lands he's not going to show them any favor. And then immediately the message is, there's going to come a day, sometime in the future, when the Lord will be spoken of as the Lord. The Lord lives, the Lord who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But what the future speaking of the Lord as the great deliverer is, that the Lord is going to do something in the future. He is going to give a deliverance in the future which is actually greater than the deliverance out of Egypt. That it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of the north, that is out of Babylon, and all the other lands that were also subordinate to the Babylonian Empire of the day, and all the lands whither he has driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their father. So in the midst of judgment, you see, and we've seen this before in Jeremiah, in the midst of these dark sayings and awful descriptions of death, suddenly there is a flash of mercy in order that the people, and that Jeremiah in particular, will recognize that this is not the end of God's dealing with his people. The fact that he's carrying them away into Babylon, that's not the end of his purposes of grace or his purposes for this nation. He has other purposes far in the future that are going to be spoken of. Not only the deliverance from Egypt, that's in the past, but another deliverance in the future. The Lord lives who took them out of Babylon. More than one commentator has made the point correctly that the Babylonian exile was the greatest crisis in the whole of Jewish history. It was at that point, for that 70 or more year period, in the 6th century BC, where the people of Israel almost ceased to be a people, almost ceased to be a nation. To this very day, Jewish commentators recognize that. And if it wasn't for prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and certain prophecies you find in Isaiah the prophet, and of course the Psalms, which were written by this time. If it hadn't been for these prophetic utterances, Israel would have simply disappeared. But they were enabled to retain their identity and their separateness and to have an understanding of their consecration as a nation to God and his consecration to them, it was through the writings of men like Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah always reminds the people, not only of God's anger, but also of his mercy. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, he says in the book of Lamentations. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. We could have been consumed totally. And so here we are being reminded of a day coming when there will be another deliverance. Verses 14 to 15. And then, in the midst of that promise of mercy, there's again a reminder of the imminence of judgment. Behold, in the meantime, I will send for many fishers, says the Lord. They shall fish them. Like a fisherman catches the fish into his net, there will be fishers catching the people of Israel, taking them prisoner. And after that, after the fishers have come, I'll send more hunters. And they will search them out, those who have fled. They will go after them and search them out. And they should hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the earth. And this is, in a sense, a prophecy that was literally fulfilled, because the Babylonians, they took away the nobles of the land, the great bulk of the well-to-do people. Many of the people in Judah fled, and the Babylonian army spent a considerable amount of time chasing, rounding up the refugees, went after them. And this is a prophecy of that. There are going to be the fishers who come, the army, and then afterwards the cleaning up operations, catching them out, wherever they go and hide in the mountains of Judea or wherever, God is going to search them out and bring them into captivity. Because God's eyes are upon them. And it may be that they try to hide from men, verse 17, but they can't hide from God. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity. They are not going to escape. That's what the Lord is saying. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. This doesn't mean he's going to pay them back twice as much. This picture of paying sin double, it doesn't mean that God punishes twice what the sin deserves. It means that he punishes with equality. In other words, double for all her sins. There is the sin and there's the penalty. And the penalty is proportionate to the sin. Nobody is punished by God for sins that they have never committed. And as they have sinned, so shall they reap what they have sinned. That's what this payment for their sin double refers to. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance. The commentators mentioned that at the end of verse 18 here, that the word for given up their inheritance is the word for liberation. The land is going to be liberated and have its jubilee, as it were, its Sabbath rest from the wickedness of these people. And they have filled up my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. And then from verse 19 to 21, we have the prophet responding to these promises of grace on the one hand, and warnings again of judgment on the other. How does Jeremiah respond to all of this? Well, he responds by praising God and praying to God. In verse 9, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth. And here is Jeremiah, he's taking God at his word. It doesn't look as if Gentiles are ever going to come into the land of Judah except to destroy, but Jeremiah is seeing a day, according to God's word, when Gentiles will come and they will seek mercy and salvation. And as we're going to see at the very end of the chapter, everybody's going to know God in the end. One way or the other, they shall know. And here Jeremiah is entertaining a good hope that even the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely, this is confessing the sins of their idolatry, they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Here's a picture of the Gentiles coming to recognize the futility of idolatry, just as the people of Judah are going to have to learn the futility of idolatry. And here's the Gentiles coming. And they're saying, this is what our fathers taught us, but we now know, verse 20, that gods that are made by men, they're no gods. They can't help you. They can't save you. They can do nothing. They're just the work of men's hands. And they will come to the true God. They will come to the true knowledge of God. And the final word is God's word, verse 21. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. This can be translated, I will cause them to know this time. This time they're going to know. Up until this point, we've already seen in the previous chapter, the Lord said, I am tired of relenting. But this time they're going to learn. This time. This once, I will cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might. I will cause them to know. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. And here they're going to learn, one way or the other. They're going to learn that God punishes sin. They're going to learn, on the other hand, that God pardons sin. And at the end of the day, according to the teaching of the Bible, everybody's going to know that. Men may profess to be ignorant of God, say there is no God, and say that God is not great. Okay, let them say that. Fine, let them say that. But according to the teaching of the Scriptures, Romans chapter 3, verse 19, for example, every mouth is going to be stopped, and the whole world is going to become guilty before God. Men can argue until they're blue in the face and into their last breath. There is no God. And suddenly all their arguments and criticisms and contemptuous rejections of God are silenced. So we will know, every mouth, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, this generation is going to know it. They're going to know this time that I really am the Lord. And they're going to know my hand. And they're going to know my power. And that generation was going to be wiped out. And the Lord's wrath was going to remain upon them as long as they remained. And the following generation would know something of his hand of power and mercy as he returned them back again from the Babylonian exile to rebuild their temple, re-begin again, as it were, their national religious life, and start again in the land that he had promised to the fathers. That's the picture. Jeremiah is preaching in a declining generation. And that generation was going to reap an awful harvest for what they had sown. But God is saying, but I'm not finished yet. There's more to come. And there's always more to come, because God is not finished yet with the world. He's not finished with the church. And indeed, he's not finished with any of us yet. And we're all going to know the truth about ourselves one day. Who was right and who was wrong, who did and who didn't do what. We're all going to know it. And we're all going to know the Lord. One way or the other, we will know him. That's what Jeremiah is being told to preach about, to write down for us to read. May God bless his word.